just a little bit more differently each Sunday night that we have here. And it's just kind of makes them pretty, and they just kind of glow, and it's neat. It really is neat to have some things like that here, and you guys have a very, very, very pretty building. Exodus chapter 20. We're wrapping up our little mini-series here on worship, and tonight's going to be one of those messages where we kind of understand what we're about. We're trying to look at it from the perspective of there's a lot of worship concepts out there. There's a lot of churches that do things different ways, and are they right? Are they wrong? I'm not going to stand judge for them, and they'll just stand and give account to God for their decisions. But what can we discern from Scripture, and what things can we know for sure are not acceptable? What things can we know for sure are very, very consumer-friendly, we could say. And the title of the message tonight is Market-Driven Church or Maker-Driven Church. Market-driven or maker-driven. And that's really what it all boils down to. There's a lot of styles out there. There's a lot of techniques that people want to use and will herald as the tipping point for their ministry. But are they biblical? And that's the key thing. In 1958, only 1 in 25 Americans had left their religious denomination of their upbringing. So 1 in 25 in 1958 ever left the denomination of their upbringing. Today, more than 1 in 2 leave the denomination that they are brought up in. Isn't that interesting? George Barna, who's a proponent of market-driven churches, and he's a surveyor, he defines marketing as a broad term that encompasses all the activities that lead up to an exchange of equally valued goods between consenting parties. The driving factor in reaching the unchurched population is affecting what we do in our worship services today. And so what George Barna is saying there, he's a surveyor, and he talks about what churches ought to do and everything. And he mentions that churches today are needing to, you know, broaden their horizons and take on more of this concept of marketing the church to the people instead of evangelism. Marketing is taking the place of evangelism, is basically what they're teaching, what they're talking about out there today. And he talks about that in marketing is an exchange of equally valued goods. In other words, if I put out an invitation for a market for these people to come, then they come and they give in our offering, and so there's an equal exchange of goods, is basically what it all boils down to. And I suggest that's very self-seeking, a very fleshly motive to be able to seek for that. People suggest that your church might set an objective to lead 50 baby buster families to Christ, and that's just a generational designation, 50 baby busters to Christ this year, for under $5,000 in program expenditure. So for $100 a head, we can bring people to Christ. And I don't know about you, but when I read things like that, I really start to wonder, what are we really in? Are we in a ministry, or are we in a business? Are we in a business that's trying to elicit people to come in, and we break it all down to dollar signs and math figures? Is that really what Christ had in mind when he talked about worshiping? Some marketing gurus have been calling the church the experience industry. It's starting to emerge as its own industry. It is practical and personal, more about stress reduction than salvation, more therapeutic than theological. It's about feeling good, not being good. It is as much about the body as it is the soul. A.W. Tozer, who had written several decades earlier, he warned that there was a movement coming across the churches of America, and he correctly foresaw. He said, if I see aright, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. Someone said the secret of winning unchurched people into the church is really quite simple. Find out what would impress the non-churched in your community, then give it to them. Man, so when I read how people advocate you grow a church or how a church is effective, it really causes me to be concerned. It brings a lot of concern in my mind that we look at growing a church as a marketing kind of scheme. Now, sure, that our current generation, the current culture is very iconic. They're stimulated by images much more than any previous generation has ever been. Just because of the internet and because of mass media and everything, pictures are the new language right now. People identify logos and emblems much more quickly than they do text or words or anything like that. People don't read stuff today. If you pass out literature and you've got 5,000 words in your tract, people aren't going to read it. They're going to look at it and say, I don't have time for this. Maybe another day. People just, they function differently. And there's a measure where you understand how people work and how they work differently and what we ought to be doing today. This evening, we're going to look at Exodus 20 as our jumping point. In verse number 3, it says, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Again, on two Wednesday nights ago, we talked about how worshiping God is important. We got to make sure we worship the right God and we worship Him the right way. And in God's Word, we have several examples of how worship ought to go. Turn to Exodus chapter 32, if you will. Flip over to 32. We'll look at a couple examples of how God's way doesn't really take into consideration the ideas I have. We all have different ideas. When my wife and I are working in our house and we're arranging furniture in our home, I have ideas and she has ideas. But you know whose idea wins in the end? Mine, of course. No, I'm joking. Hers. Her idea is the one that wins. And you know what? You and I might have ideas of how worship ought to go. But in the end, when we compare with Scripture, God's idea must win. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, this is where the people have been waiting for Moses on Mount Sinai, and he hasn't come down, and it's getting close to the 40-day mark, and the people are looking at Aaron saying, do something. So verse number 4, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now the children of Israel at the base of this mountain, Moses and God have been conversing for quite an extended period of time. But before that happened, the children of Israel had a direct connection with God. God came down upon the mountain. The mountain was quaking and shaking, and there was fire, and it was a terrible scene as far as terrible in the scary kind of situation. I mean, it was all powerful. It was one of those moments that you would never forget for the rest of your life. The presence of God and God speaking directly to them, and the people look at Moses and say, don't allow God to talk to us directly anymore. It's too much for us. Moses, you and God speak to each other, and you be our mediator. So the children of Israel have had a very accurate understanding of who God really is. But because of this Moses, as they say at the beginning of the chapter, what are we going to do with this Moses? We haven't seen him. They begin to fabricate their own idea. And so they come to Aaron and they say, make us gods so we can go ahead and get on with this worship thing. And so they come up with the molten calf. Now the calf to these people, the cattle were very important animals. They were very useful, as you all would understand that around here. But for plowing and all these things, I mean the cattle, they were very, very valuable. Very valuable things to have for your lifestyle, for your whole livelihood. But think about this: with some cattle, you can keep them in the barn, and you can keep them happy if you just feed them every once in a while and let them get out and get some exercise, and then when you need them, you pull them out and use them. And sometimes that's the way we treat God. We kind of keep God stored up in the barn, and we make sure we do the things that we need to make sure we keep him happy, so that whenever we do need him, we can call upon him and say, God, hey, we need your help. We need you to come down and do something for us. And that's not the right idea. That's not the right idea at all, that God wants to be just some token for you and for me. He wants to be ever present. We are supposed to be desiring God's presence in this meeting here tonight, in the worship meetings, in the morning services. We are supposed to be pleading and asking God to be a part of it, not to be just something distant in our understanding. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. So our worship has no place for our ideas. In Exodus 32, the children made their own calf. And in 1 Samuel 15, we're going to see how Saul does his own thing. We won't read the whole chapter or the whole selection. But in chapter 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people and over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and just utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And then Samuel's going to come on the scene and start talking to Saul, and you remember the quote where Samuel says, what meaneth the bleating that I hear in my ears? Why am I hearing these sheep and the lowing of the cattle? What is going on, Saul? Now, Saul was given specific instructions, and Saul comes back to Samuel, and he says, Samuel, we kept these to offer them as sacrifices to God. We are going to use these as worship to God. Good idea or bad idea? Well, Samuel looks at him and says, lousy idea. Boy, bud, you flubbed up the whole thing. This is a mess. You totally disappointed and did not bring to fruition God's plan and what he had ordained. It did not matter that you were going to save this for worship, when even looking at the passage, I doubt that's the case. I think that would be Saul's cover story to hopefully warm up Samuel, because Samuel's piercing gaze is probably just making Saul really quake in his shoes right at that point. But Saul had an idea, and it was a lousy idea, because it wasn't exactly how God had asked, how he prescribed. Saul knew he was disobeying God's command by sparing the animals, but he couldn't bear to see them wasted on God, is what it comes down to. His plan then was to keep most of the animals for himself and give some of them to the Lord in a public display of worship. If so, this reveals a serious misconception about worship that's common today. Some people are unwilling to submit to God's word, considering it too restrictive on the lifestyles. They essentially live for self during the week, doing what pleases them, even if that means disobeying the Lord. And just to cover their conscience, they try to make up their own idea of what worship actually means. When we have worship on the beginning of the week, it's not just that Sunday is the Lord's Day, although we use that as the Lord's Day. But it means so much more. Just as when we gave the first and the fat of the best of what we can to God, we are giving the best and the first of our week to God. Worship is not something that takes place on this day and nowhere else in the week. Worship on Sunday is setting up and preparing us for worship on Monday and worship on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. It sets up the worship for the whole week because there's corporate worship that should encourage us to have individual worship through the week. So worship cannot be our own idea. In Isaiah 55:8, we see that, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." People nowadays believe in defining their own idea of God, is what it comes down to. And that's what I see when I read in the newspaper and I read on how churches function and I look at the marketing that churches use, and people are all about presenting whatever your idea of God is and whatever your idea of worship is. That's okay with us. We are all accepting of whatever floats your boat. Or as my Greek teacher would say, whatever blows your hair back. Whatever blows your socks off. Whatever makes you happy. That's great. We're okay with that. But is that what God's word shows? That's not the principle that God has in his word. God's not an anything goes kind of God. He deserves a special place in our life and in our respect. So God doesn't have any place for my ideas, and God doesn't have any place for my ingenuity. Have you ever had the idea that you just thought was amazing, and you go and share it with somebody, and they look at you like, "That's ridiculous. That's the dumbest idea I've ever seen in my life." And then you're just kind of like shot at that point. I mean, you were all built up for like this amazing thing, and then boom, you know, the balloon deflates, she popped your bubble, or they popped your bubble. One thing I remember in counseling was that premarital counseling, when before my wife and I got married, my pastor, he said, "Dan, you might have ideas. You might think something is just amazing. And it might be just ingenious to you. But you better let it go by your wife before you do anything with it. Because she will see things just totally different than you will. She'll have a different perspective. She'll sense how people might receive it." And you know what? It is invaluable to me. Now, sometimes my wife is overcautious, and she's doing it to protect me, because sometimes I just say dumb things, and I don't mean to. But I value her input, and I've got to use that no matter how ingenious I may think it is. I may not really get the whole picture. For example, the other day, first thing in the morning, I get this report email, and it's got all these advertisements of things that you can get for a good deal. And in this email, they had this thing they called the stress relieving kitty. And I thought, well, this thing is pretty cool, this stress relieving kitty. So I thought, I'll post this picture. And what it is a stuffed animal kitty. Or they have dogs too, and you can take it and you can wring the head off of this stuffed animal. Okay. And you can do that, and it's supposed to be a stress reliever for you. So I thought, this is hilarious. So I go ahead and post it. Well, on Facebook throughout the day, sadly, there were multitudes of posts about the beheadings over in Middle East and all the ISIS that they're doing over there. And so my wife is looking at my post of this decapitated cat. And then right next to it are posts of, sadly, people actually losing their head for religious reasons. And she looks at me, she says, "Dan, first of all, I don't think it's a funny post anyway. I think she likes cats. She thinks that cats are wonderful." I don't think it's funny. But beyond that, it's not a good timing. It's not good timing at all. And so I understood at that point, go ahead and take the post off, okay? No doubt in my mind that I don't want something to be a mockery at that point. That's not my intention. It was just meant to be a little ha-ha. And at the end of the day, it was totally ruined. I mean, it was just junk because of all the news and everything that was going on. My ingenious plan, something I thought was so creative and funny, at the end of the day was ruined. Well, that's kind of how it's going to work with you and me and God. We can be as ingenious as we want, as creative as we want to be, and it's going to land, be egg in our face. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter number 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, in verse number 1, right before this, God has just given the Israelites so many instructions as to what they're supposed to do, and he's talked about this incense that's supposed to be special for the temple. This instance is a specific prescription, and no one in the camp is supposed to use it for anything else. And when they make this incense for the temple, it's supposed to be exactly this. Well, what happens? Verse number 1 of chapter 10. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Let me tell you that most of the churches that, or a lot of the churches that we have going on in our country today, are very flippant in their approach to God. And that is a reason of concern. God is an all-powerful God. He's a God that deserves our respect. He's a God that deserves reverence. And yet the approach to him is very flippant. And it's very much this idea of, I've got some creativity, let me just create my own ideas. Our ingenuity does not have any place in worship with God. When we invent our own styles of worship, all of a sudden we are putting our name on the same line as God. Why? Who is the one who's prescribed how worship ought to take place? It's God. God has designed it. God has prescribed it. And as soon as we come along and say, let's make it this, or let's do it a way we think's great, all of a sudden we're trying to put our name on the producer list of worship. And we're trying to put our name on the storyline editor list of worship. And in many cases, we're lifting up people and individuals. And in ways that we may not realize, we reverence their skill or their ability or different things instead of focusing on God. Here, my desire would be that whatever is done, we will use talents that people have. We will use things that God has given individuals. But the design is always that God is glorified through it all. Because there's no place for man. There's no place for man to be glorified in the worship. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Probably the people that we would say are the most religious of them all. The Pharisees. And you would say, the Pharisees, I mean, they weren't flipping in what they did. I mean, they added to the commandments. They built upon them. And they were even more strict than the commandments were. But God says that even their worship was out of line because it was their own fabrication. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, it says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It is one thing to be on the side of the spectrum of what we would consider liberal churches that do things their own way. But we have to be cautious that we don't have the pendulum swing all the way over here to where we say there are all these commandments of men that we ought to impose on people. There are all these things that ought to happen at church or ought to happen, you know, in this building. We got to be careful that we're not making up our own thing on either side of the spectrum. Because if we're not careful, some of the preconceived notions that we have of what worship really means aren't necessarily scripturally based. Now, maybe they're good ideas, and maybe they have their place and their help, but we must not make them criteria for what is true and accurate worship. So when we come to worship, we can't have our ideas in the mix. Matthew 23:5 says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garment so that men would be in awe of them. God said their worship was vain. It was empty. So we can't have our own ideas or ingenuity involved, but we can't have our own interests interests. If you've ever been friends with someone that has the same interests as you, there's a lot of fun in that. You know, if right around here, it's good to know that there's a lot of baseball fans. And you know, Brother Ben will sit down in prayer meeting before the service, and he'll give me a highlight on the Phillies. And last Sunday, the Phillies and the Nats were playing, or the weekend. That weekend, the Phillies and the Nats were playing, and so he and I were able to have some common interests, talking about how the Nats beat the Phillies, and you know, we talked about that and had some good discussion on that. When you have common interests, that's good, but just because I have interests doesn't mean that I bring them into the church. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I know we're doing a lot of flipping. We're just kind of getting an overview of different examples of worship that God has condemned throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. God speaking, or Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and he's speaking about the Lord. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, here's the point, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them. After that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. So God is saying, hey, children of Israel, I'm going to give you victory. You're going to go into the land of the promised land. You're going to do all these conquests, and you're going to be victorious. And you're going to triumph over other nations. And when you triumph over these other nations, get a kind of clue in here. You have destroyed them. You have defeated them. And they have worshipped false gods. When you destroy them, don't look at what they're doing and look at their way that they worship the gods that they worship and say, hey, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to do likewise. God's saying, that's ridiculous. First of all, I destroyed them for you. So I'm the superior God. I'm the God of all gods. But beyond that, I'm a jealous God, and you are my people, and you will worship me as I prescribe. And so the children of Israel, they may have had different interests. They may have been interested in how the world or the Canaanites did things. But there was no place to mix those things in church. There's a big fancy word that people use for bringing in things from the outside and integrating it into church, and they call it syncretism. Syncretism is basically blending what we understand from the world in with the church or in worship, and thinking that it's okay. And synchronizing or bringing those things together has no place. Has no place. There's one church that I'm going to read exactly what they say in their information about their church. It says, this church is unapologetically a contemporary music church. We've often been referred to that in the press as the flock that likes to rock. We use the style of music the majority of our people in our church listen to on the radio. Years ago, after being frustrated with trying to please everyone, I decided to survey our church. I passed out 3x5 cards to everyone in the church service and asked them to write down the call letters of the radio station they listened to. What we discovered is that 96% of our people said they listened to middle-of-the-road adult contemporary music. After surveying who we were reaching, we made the strategic decision to stop singing hymns in our seeker services within a year of deciding what would be our sound. Saddleback, or this church, has exploded with growth. Now, I ask you, does that sound like a decision that puts God first, or does that sound like a decision that puts man at the head of the decision, at the head of worship? When I research that and when I compare it with Scripture, it's quite clear to me that that's putting the tastes and the interests of men over the interests of God. It is dangerous ground when we dictate what we are going to do in a service based on what you like and what I like. The world has always been going on a path. It's always going on a trajectory. And the church just slowly follows behind and kind of just coasts with it. We're supposed to be different from the world. We're not supposed to be blending those things. We're not supposed to be creating this interest group that's attracting the unsaved and trying to make the church palatable to the unsaved. The cross is not something that is pleasurable. The sacrifice of Christ is not something that is enjoyable. Christ did not say, come and follow me and take up your, you know, your steak dinner. He didn't say, come and follow me and take up this blanket and follow me. He said, take up a cross. And a cross was a serious thing. It was a token of destruction and of murdering people. I mean, it was an emblem of torture. And it was not something warm and fuzzy. And I understand that the church has a purpose and has a goal. God has made the church to accomplish something, and the church is here to evangelize the world. The church is not this building, it is you. It is me. It is all of us together, and we have a call to accomplish. And we are supposed to be changing the world and influencing the world, not the world influencing us. So we have to put precautions up to make sure that we do things according to the way that pleases God. It is as if people are saying to God, you ought to be satisfied because this is the only kind of worship you're going to get or that you deserve because it's what interests me. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. In 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam has just taken over rulership of the Israelite kingdom. This is where the kingdom has split. Rehoboam has taken the southern tribes. Jeroboam has taken the northern tribes. He has 10 tribes. And Jeroboam speaks to the people of Israel. And Jeroboam's looking at the situation. He's the new ruler. He's the new king in town. And he knows that the children of Israel are supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem happens to be in Rehoboam's territory. It happens to be down in the territory of Judah. So Jeroboam thinks about this and he says, I don't want my people going down to the southern tribes to worship down there because they may grow loyal to that king again. So Jeroboam devises his own plan. In chapter 12, verse 26, it says, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto the people in Israel, he said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Sounds very familiar to Exodus, as we just read. In verse 29, he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And so Jeroboam sets up this whole worship scheme based on what was convenient for people. He's totally about the convenience of people. He says, hey, this is better for you. Instead of going all the way to Jerusalem, just stay here. We're worshiping a different image, but, you know, it's still the Lord. We're still worshiping the Lord. We're just having something else represent who he is. And, the old way, we've been doing it that way for so long. Let's do it this new way. And so Jeroboam makes worship convenient for people. An advertisement for a church I read one time said, would you be interested in attending church? If you could sleep in late on Sunday morning, if you could wear jeans to church, if the music was contemporary, if the message was relevant to life today, then come as you are. And I would say, well, you know what? I'm not necessarily overly concerned with how people walk in, but the message that church is portraying is we are just interested in making church as convenient as we can possibly make it to you. When we do that, what are we saying about our life in relation to God? What we're saying is, God, I have my life, and then I fit the time in for you when I can, when it's convenient for me. Now, I'm all about some conveniences. We don't have church at 5:00 in the morning. Are you thankful for that? I mean, there are some things that you're just, they're just logical. We have church at a designated time, and it's a time that fits for the people in this community. You know, there are churches, there's a church in California I know of, their Sunday night service happens at 5:30 p.m. instead of 6:00. Well, why? Well, the pastor realized that most of the people were commuting 2 hours or so to work every morning, And so he thought, well, if I moved it up 30 minutes, that allows them to be able to get home and get rested so that they're feel rested for the week to come. Now, is that a decision that puts man over God? I don't see it as that. I see it as that was a very wise and prudent decision to make based on the needs of the people. And the needs are that they need sleep. We don't want people dying in car wrecks on the way to work on Monday morning because they're so faithful to being at church on Sunday night. So to move it 30 minutes, the time does not affect the worship necessarily. The time does not make it more godly or ungodly. He's trying to fit what we can based on the culture. Here, you guys start things at 9:30 on Sunday morning, and then at 10:45 on Sunday service, and then 6 o'clock on Sunday night. I've got all the times down. I've got it all down, no question about that. And that was what has fit with you guys in this cultural setting. But if times were to change, if we were to say, well, let's modify, I'm not saying we are, I'm just saying, if we were to make a decision to make a change, it wouldn't affect how godly the church service was. All we're doing is affecting the time. The way people come in their dress, the way people come and are a part of the service, a lot of those things I am not going to be the judge of. But what we've seen is in worship, we want to offer God our best. We want to present to God our best. In Psalm 96:9, it says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." In that verse, the psalmist is talking about the phrase beauty of holiness means worship with such an outward presentation or garb or demeanor as befits those that recognize the nature of God. In other words, everything about my presentation ought to reflect how important I truly believe God is. Back in the Old Testament days, the way the children of Israel worshiped was they brought a lamb. Did they bring just some whatever lamb from their pen? No, they had to, the Passover lamb, for example, they would bring it in and they would bring it into their house and it would be a part of their family for several days as they were using that time to examine the lamb. That time was meant to be used to see, is there any deformity in this lamb at all? Is there any blemish? Does it have maybe a hitch in its step that we didn't notice out in the field? And they spend all those days thinking and thinking ahead of the worship they're going to offer to the Lord. And they're spending all that time making sure that it's the absolute best they could offer God. And then the moment of worship came and they go and they present that lamb to be a sacrifice. Now today, fast forward to our generation now and the way that God has designated worship for you and for me, we don't bring lambs, but I bring myself. Have I spent all week examining my life and making sure my life is clean and making sure that I'm doing the right thing and making sure that I'm pleasing God in everything I have and making sure there's no blemish and that when I come before God, I am presenting Him something that with my demeanor and my attitude and my attire and all of that, that I'm presenting to the Lord that You are truly the best thing in my life. And that You truly are God of all gods, sitting upon Your throne high and lifted up. Is that what we present? Our worship has no place for our own ideas. Look back in Malachi chapter 1. We'll end in Malachi chapter 1. In Malachi chapter 1, the prophet Malachi is trying to present to the children of Israel that you guys have good intentions, you have desires that are noble, but you're missing some things. They were losing sight of a couple things. In verse number 6 of Malachi chapter 1, last book of the Old Testament, it says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been your means. Will he regard your sons, your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Verses 9 and 10 fit directly into our culture today. He's saying, you don't even light a fire on the altar for nothing. You don't even open the doors for nothing. In other words, you do all your practices and your processes of worship in order to gain something, in order to have favor with God, in order that you can check off what we've done before God. And that's what we don't want to be about. Here, we don't want that to be in our worship at all. We want pure worship. We want holy worship. We want worship that puts God first. And that's what we want to be all about. Whether it's our presentation or the preaching or the praise or the prayer or our preparation, whatever it is, in those five elements of worship that we talked about last week, we want to make sure that it's all about God. There are so many things that can kind of accumulate our respect. You guys have a very beautiful building here. You do. You have a very, very pretty building. We would never want this building to take the place of the worship of our God. We would never want that to become a first place kind of point in our worship. That's a pretty easy one. I think everyone would agree. Oh, yeah, I mean, it's a great building and God's given it to us, but God's more important than the building. Well, break it down into your life. Just go through and check through your life and just make sure that there's nothing in between you and God. The reason for this kind of discussion for just 3 weeks here that we've had is only so that we can make sure we're prepared to receive what God can do. I believe that God can do amazing things here at Anthony Baptist Church. I really, really do. You all are friendly people. You all are generous people and very loving people. And I think that God could pour out some blessings upon us here. I really do. And my desire would be that we are prepared to receive those blessings. That we take steps to make sure that we are as available as we possibly could be. There are times in different situations that I've seen for example, maybe on a sporting team. There have been times where different teams that I've known and I've watched where there's the lead off, the starting player is in, and the starting player gets injured. And the team calls up the backups. And there are times when the backups come in and the backups are prepared. And boy, they win the hearts of the team, of the fans, and they come through and they do a wonderful job, and they've got the talent, and they do well. And they do so well that the team keeps them on as a regular. And then there are times where the backup or the minor league person's called up and they don't do so well. They don't do so well for whatever reason. And so, you know, when that starting lineup player comes back on, they send that one back to the minor leagues. You know, go back and prepare for a little while. What's the difference between those two players? A lot of times, it's the preparation. A lot of times, the one was preparing and was ready to take on the responsibility that was given to them. The other one just wasn't. I wouldn't want to be like the 10 virgins that Christ talks about in the story that weren't prepared when God's ready to move and God's ready to do something. Let's make sure that we're prepared. Let's make sure that we're ready to see God use us to do some great things, because God will do that. God wants to use us to accomplish some great things. And I hope that we can all make sure that our hearts are ready and prepared to offer to God the most pure worship we can possibly do, so that he will be honored through our lives. Let's pray. Dear